Doing morning worship for, I don't know, 4 or 5 years now. And he's up at Shine Time, Monday through Friday, 6 to 7 o'clock in the morning. So if you're looking for an opportunity to worship the Lord in simplicity, to take communion, 6 to 7 o'clock, Shine Time. Just show up there. There's a little room they have allowed Frank to use for quite some time, and can enjoy yourself in that. So, if you want to, great opportunity for you. Or, if you can't make it then, too early for you, Thursday through Friday, we have noon worship at our office, which is right next door to Shine Time. So you can come up there. Same thing. Simple worship, opportunity to take communion, pray. It's a wonderful time. Hey, grab your Bible and open it with me to John 10. We made it through verse 15, and we're in verse 16 right now. We looked at two parables that Jesus gives about sheep, shepherds, and sheepfolds. Interesting, I thought. Fascinating. And now we come into verse 16 where Jesus says, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." As we saw last Wednesday, the fold there in verse 1 speaks of the nation of Israel. Jesus came to the sheep of Israel. That was his purpose, to offer himself as Messiah to the sheep of Israel. They refused. So here Jesus says, there's sheep that are not of this fold. They're of another fold. They're somewhere else. What fold is that? Where are they? There's all kinds of wonderful ideas of what the other fold is. Some people believe it's aliens. 100%. They say Jesus here is referring to other folds. It's not of this world. It's extraterrestrial beings. And they're not just fringe lunatics. They're not just conspiracy theorists believing in a little green Jesus that ministered to Martians. If you read C.S. Lewis and his space trilogy, you see in his writings, his fictional writings, he has lots of theology in his fictional writings, like Chronicles of Narnia. You see there he believes that there are other people or other civilizations that are outside of Earth on other planets. Whether that's true or not, I have no idea. I have my doubts. I think we might be alone in the universe. Some would say it's aliens. You talk to a Mormon? A Mormon's going to tell you this. Jesus is talking about those folks that live in North America, Central America, South America. Well, why would Mormons say that? Well, here's the deal. The Book of Mormon teaches something that is quite interesting. They say this in the Book of Mormon, way back in 590 BC. There was this family that lived in Israel. And they were told by God, this family named the Lehi family, were told by God, you need to build a boat, and you need to set sail on that boat to a land that I'm going to show you, a new promised land, a new Zion. And so this family, they built this boat. They're in 590 BC. They were told, King Nebuchadnezzar is going to come. He's going to destroy Jerusalem. You've got to get out. So the Lehi family built this boat. They got on the boat and they sailed down the Red Sea, out through the Indian Ocean, up above Australia, across the Pacific Ocean, and they landed in Central America. And they got off. And there were two sons of Lehi, the son Nephi and a son by the name of Laman. And these two sons, they weren't friendly. They were enemies. And this is out of the Book of Mormon. The Nephites were good, godly, white people. The Lamanites, on the other hand, were dark-skinned, vicious, cruel, pagan people. And these two brothers and their offspring began to battle for years and years and years. And they settled all of what is North America, Central America, and South America over time. There was no one living here before them. And the war continued between the Lamanites and the Nephites for many, many, many years until in 326 AD. It culminated in upstate New York. The Nephites and the Lamanites had their armies together. The Lamanites had nearly destroyed all of the Nephites. It was a last stand. And there was this good, godly general by the name of Moroni who decided, I better record our history on some golden plates before I perish. It looks like this is it. We're surrounded. So he wrote out the history on these golden plates and hid them there in a mount called Cumorah. And then the battle ensued, and sure enough, the Lamanites completely wiped out the Nephites. Well, what's fascinating about this is because modern genetics can trace backwards and find out who your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather is. They can take a modern person and trace them back hundreds of generations to find out who your dad is. The guys, we pass on our Y chromosomes to our sons. Each subsequent son gets our Y chromosome. So in males, you can trace that Y chromosome backwards for hundreds of generations. Females, they have what is called mitochondrial DNA. It's passed from a mother to a daughter only. It doesn't get mixed up. So you can take a woman and trace her back hundreds of generations. So, guess what? Geneticists have begun to look at Native American populations. Where'd they come from? And they've looked from Alaska all the way down to Chile. Where are you guys from? Who did you descend from? If the Book of Mormon is correct, you can trace them right back to Jewish heritage. Guess what? Not a single Native American population traces anything back to Jewish history. They're not the lost tribes here. Mormons, this has just come out in the last 4 years or so. Mormons are reeling from this. It's a death nail to the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon clearly states there were no people when they came. The Nephites and Lamanites came to this land. There were none. They were populated by, should be, Jewish people, Jewish folks. But it doesn't work out. And the ones that know, the biologists, the geneticists that are Mormons, are fleeing Mormonism right now. The two cannot be right. Either genetics is incorrect, or the Book of Mormon is incorrect. It's one or the other. It's very fascinating. You might want to look into it. They have their desert research guys out there in force trying to do damage control because it's so powerful of evidence against the Book of Mormon. So, the Mormons would say, Jesus was talking about Native Americans. Geneticists would say, no way. Some folks would say, aliens, who is it? It's very simple. It's Gentiles. It's you and me for the most part. That's who Jesus is talking about here. You can look at Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says this. Paul says that Jesus took of two men, Gentiles and Jewish people, and he has made one new man out of them, one new body, one fold with one shepherd. The middle wall of partition that used to separate us has been broken down. And now both of us have access to the Father through the same Spirit. It speaks of Gentiles. It's just that simple. It's not aliens. It's not Native Americans. Well, I guess it does include Native Americans as Gentiles. It's one fold. And what interests me about this, well, obviously, the Mormonism part of it is very interesting to me. But what is more important for us as a body is this. There's one body. And I think that churches can either become church-minded, my church, my name, my deal. How do we promote our church? How do we promote our deal? How do we make ourselves grow? They can be church-minded or they can be kingdom-minded. What is good for the kingdom of heaven? How can we better God's kingdom here in our community, here in our neighborhood? Not necessarily how can we better Edgewater Christian Fellowship or the church that we belong to, but how can we better the kingdom of God? Because we're one body, we're one fold, all that believe in Jesus Christ, all that confess him as Lord and Savior, they're one body. And I want us to be so careful when it comes to promoting ourselves, our church. I want us to be kingdom-minded. What can we do to promote God's kingdom? What can we do to see souls saved at River Valley, at Parkway? What can we do to see those at Crossroad Community Church do better? Because that is going to benefit the body of Christ. And here's the deal. If the body of Christ benefits, we benefit because we're all connected together. When the body does well, when one part of the body does well, the whole body does well. When one part of the body does poorly, the whole body suffers. Just remember the scandals of Jim Baker. Just remember the scandals of Jimmy Swaggart. It affected me, it affected you. We're not necessarily of the same denomination, but man, as Christians, as the body of Christ, we suffered from that. Well, you know, you guys think you're so holy. What about Jim Baker? What about Tammy Faye? What about these, you know, we're connected. And when one part of the body does well, we do well. And so I want us as a church to be those that are kingdom-minded. What can we do to see God's kingdom come to a greater degree, to Grants Pass, to our neighborhood, to those that we're involved with? Not necessarily Edgewater Christian Fellowship. Yeah, we want to see this church do well, obviously, but not ever at the expense of the kingdom of God, because we're one body. And when one part does well, all parts benefit, and vice versa. Well, going on, verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Interesting little passage here. Jesus says, the Father loves me because I lay my life down. I have the power to take it up. I have the power to lay it down. He loves me because I'm going to lay down my life. I thought the Father always loved the Son. He does. It might be like this. I have three girls. And when I leave my house, the two older girls, I want to get a hug and a kiss from them. That's what I demand. And there are times, they're very, very rare, very rare, when one of my girls will not be too happy with me. And so I'll be on my way out and I'll say, honey, I need a hug. And they'll, I don't want to give you a hug. I want a hug. And they'll come over, you know, limped arm, and I'll put my arms around them, and they'll just stand there. I want you to put your arms around me, and then barely touch me. I want you to squeeze hard. I can't. My arms are really tired. I can't hug you. You know, I don't like that. It's a forced hug. What I like a lot better is this. Hey, girls, I'm leaving. Wait, Daddy! They scream from upstairs and run down the stairs and run around and come jumping into my arms and squeeze me so tight, I'm afraid they're going to work for the IRS. That's what I love. That's a willing hug versus a forced hug. I believe the same idea is being taught here. Jesus, the Father gave him, you have the option, Jesus. You've proved it's possible to live a perfect life. You proved it. I believe you proved it there on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. You proved it's possible. Now you can just come up to heaven and condemn the world to hell if you desired to. Or, the Father would say, or you can go to the cross and redeem them. And Jesus came down off the Mount of Transfiguration there to go up another mount called Mount Calvary. Laid down his life willingly. And so the Father said there in Matthew 17, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Not forced. There wasn't a vote in heaven. 2-1. God and the Holy Spirit. Jesus, you lose. You got to die. No. He willingly laid down his life for you and for me. It was willing. And this pleased the Father that he would do this. I have the commandment. I could take up my life if I wanted to and condemn mankind to hell. Or I can come down off that Mount of Transfiguration and then go up the Mount Calvary to pay for your sins and my sins. And that's what he did. And it says God was pleased. God loved that. I think that's the idea that's being spoken there. Well, moving on. There was a division. Therefore, among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, "He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him?" And others said, "These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" There was a division because of Jesus. Jesus always brings a division. What he said, the claims he made, leave no middle ground. You can't say he was a good teacher. You can't say that. Because if he was just a good teacher, just a man, then he has damned to death millions upon millions of people. If you follow me, deny yourself, pick up your cross. If men beat you and strike you, don't worry about it, you have a reward in heaven. Well, that would be all hogwash if he was just a good teacher. He doesn't give you that option. Either he is a lunatic, demon-possessed, or he's the Lord. He's one or the other. There is no middle ground, hot or cold, not lukewarm. You can't sit the fence with Jesus. And these people discussing this right here were right. Either he is demon-possessed, or he is from the Lord. And every person has to make that decision for themselves. What was he? Was he a lunatic, claiming to be God, causing his disciples and millions of people to be fed to the lions during the Roman Empire? Or was he the Lord? And what he said was correct. It divides mankind. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. He's a good teacher. He's like Buddha. He's like Confucius. He didn't give those options. He said, either you believe in me, those that believe in me have life, and those that believe not on me, the wrath of God abides on them. It's one or the other. He divides. And he goes on to say, and it was, verse 22, it was at Jerusalem, the feast of dedication, and it was winter. 3 months passed between verse 21 and verse 22. This is a continuation of the Feast of Tabernacles started in chapter 9, the first part of chapter 10. And then now we see a progression of 3 months' time. Now we're at the Feast of Dedication. As you guys know, there were 7 feasts proclaimed by Moses in Leviticus 23. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. There were 7 feasts of Moses, Leviticus 23. But included in that are 2 additional feasts that the Jews would be celebrating at this time. Purim, from the book of Esther, when Esther became queen, elevated to this position of authority for such a time as this. What time is that? Well, Haman, this crazy man, wanted to kill all the Jews. And so Esther was elevated by God to this position of power to free them from Haman. And that's exactly what she did. And so it celebrated Purim is. Well, in addition to that, there's another feast. It's not in the canon of Scripture. Not found there. What is that feast? It's this feast right here. The Feast of Dedication, or the Festival of Lights, or Hanukkah. What's Hanukkah all about? Interesting story behind the Feast of Dedication. In about 170 BC, there was this man who had taken over part of Alexander the Great's empire. When Alexander the Great died, his empire was split up among his 4 generals. Well, this man, his name is Antiochus Epiphanes, took over what is known as the Seleucid Empire. It's around Syria, north of Israel. And he was a madman. He took upon himself the name that means, it's Greek, Theos, Antiochus, Theos, Epiphanes, which means, I am God manifest. He thought he was God, and he was a madman. Well, the Seleucids had this long-running war with another part of the 4 portions of Alexander the Great's empire, called the Ptolemies down south in Egypt. Well, guess what lies between Egypt and Syria? Israel. And so they were a footpath as these two armies would go back and forth fighting each other. Well, in about 170 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes took his armies and went south down to Egypt to fight the Ptolemies. He lost brutally. On his way back, a couple years later, he was mad. And so he laid siege to Jerusalem. And after sieging the city, after a long battle, he finally took the city. And he came into the city and he hated Judaism. And he said, no longer are you allowed to circumcise your kids. No longer are you allowed to study the Torah. In fact, you can't even have the Torah. And then to make matters worse, he took a pig and took it into the temple, slaughtered the pig. As you know, pigs are not kosher. They're not clean. Slaughtered the pig in the temple and spread the blood all over. Then from Jerusalem, he sent out these men to the smaller cities. And he said this, you're to go into these cities and you're to force them to bow down to this idol of Zeus. You're to take away all the Torahs and you're to tell them they can't circumcise their kids anymore. Well, one of these messengers went to this town where a guy by the name of Mattathias was at. And he had five sons. One of his sons named Judas Maccabean, or also known as the Hammer. And when this guy came into their city, he made his decree, set up his idol, and said, start bowing down. Well, only one person bowed down. When that guy bowed down, Mattathias picked up a sword and cut his head off. Then killed the messenger. And that sparked a revolt that his son Judas would take all the way up to Jerusalem, doing guerrilla warfare. Finally, they took back Jerusalem. And as they took back the temple, they purified the temple, threw away all the old ornaments, all the old gold, because they thought it's all polluted. And they started making new gold ornaments. And they wanted to light that candelabra, that seven-sticked big candle. But they only had one day's worth of oil. And so they had a dilemma. Should we start it now or should we wait? It takes 7 days. 7 days to make new oil. Well, they decided, let's light it. And so they lit the candle, expecting it'll go out tomorrow. It didn't go out. It didn't go out, in fact, until the eighth day when they had new oil. And so they were to fill it up. A miracle occurred. God multiplied the oil there in that lamp, and it lasted 8 days. And that's why if you are buying a candelabra, there's two kinds. There's the one that's in the temple, seven branches, and there's a Hanukkah candelabra, which has eight branches. So if you're looking for one, if you see it with eight, it's a Hanukkah or Feast of Dedications candelabra, or if you buy one that's seven, it's one, the one that would be in the temple. So that's what this feast is. Not in the Bible. Extra biblical. Why do I say all this? I grew up in this church. It's a very interesting church. You may be getting some of that. And in this church, I was not allowed to celebrate Halloween. No big deal. But I wasn't allowed to celebrate Christmas, and I wasn't allowed to celebrate Easter. They were pagan. And they do have pagan roots. If you read about them, if you study into them, they're pagan roots to Christmas, to Easter. And we were told they're not in the Bible, so we're not celebrating them. We're not going to be a part of them. And so I remember there in the first grade, when I went to public school, I would, at Halloween, at Christmas, at Easter, when they'd have their celebrations, the teacher would take me and one other student, a Jehovah's Witness, and we would go to the library the whole time. So I got to hang out with this Jehovah's Witness kid. They're the same way. And you know what? I think I missed out on a lot. I don't think that's right. Because here's the deal. Jesus here celebrates what could be considered a extra-biblical, outside-of-the-canon festival. And he uses it to preach, uses it to teach. And if you want to celebrate Christmas, and you want to celebrate Easter, I say go for it. Enjoy them, redeem them, use them. There's no better time than Christmas to share about God coming in the flesh and dwelling among us. There's no better time than Easter to celebrate God dying on a cross for your sins and being resurrected 3 days later. The world is open to it. I was so surprised They're in Japan. I spent a lot of time in Japan. They are huge Christmas fans. They have no idea why they celebrate it. They just get presents and stuff. But man, it's a great opportunity to say, you know why you celebrate this? Let me tell you. It's a wide open door. And so if you're celebrating these things, to bring glory to the Son, to explain to your kids, to talk to your neighbors, to share, man, awesome, great opportunity. And I'm praying this Easter we take advantage of a wonderful opportunity that we have to share about God coming in the flesh, dying on the cross, and rising 3 days later. Jesus did it. It's Jesus style, celebrating. Well, going on. Jesus walked in the temple, in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him. Literally, they surrounded him. It's almost a military term. They cage him in, hem him in. And they said, how long dost thou make us to doubt? Like it's his fault. If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. So Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. I've told you time and time again. I've explained it to you. You don't believe. But, verse 26, you believe not because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And verse 28, I give unto them eternal life. Jesus says, My sheep, they hear my voice, they follow me, and in return, I give them eternal life. Many of us, when we think of eternal life, we think, when I die, when I go to heaven. That's a misconception of this word. The eternal life here spoken of, when Jesus says it, is better translated age-abiding life. And it begins the moment you believe in Jesus and extends into eternity. It's age-abiding life. It's not a time, rather it's a quality of life. Jesus wants to give you quality of life. He wants to give you a full life. He wants to give you a rich life. He wants to give you an abundant life, verse 10, as we studied last time. That's his desire. Age-abiding life. For some reason, we struggle with that. We think life's got to be tough as a Christian. We think, man, if things are going good, I must be doing something wrong. We think, if I'm not having trials, then I'm not a true saint. If life's not a bummer, then I'm probably not a believer. And I was reminded of that on Monday. Monday, I had the girls for the afternoon. My wife was going shopping with her mom. So I had the two older girls. And I don't know why these things seem to happen to me. I think, you know, my wife is able to keep the girls under control, where when I have them, it's chaos. I think if evolution is true, moms would have six arms by now. So I have the girls, and I take them out to eat. I go to Pong Shri's, great Thai food. So I'm there, I ordered our food, and I'm just trying to keep things settled. Just stay in your seat. Don't spill the water, please. And I see this guy walk in, and it's a guy that I talked to quite frequently about 5 or 6 years ago. Haven't seen him for 4 years. And I see him, and I won't mention his name. I said, hey, how you doing? And he comes over to me, and we start talking, and he's a believer. He went to Applegate for a number of years. And I start talking with him, and what are you doing? Well, I'm a pastor now. Where are you pastor at? So I explain the whole Applegate thing and coming to Edgewater, and he's, oh, I've heard about that church. So I asked him, well, where are you going now? He goes, well, I haven't really been going. I've been getting some tapes by some guys that are great teachers. And I said, I've been kind of doing that reading. I said, well, you ought to come over to Edgewater and check us out. And he goes, I might do that. And we talked a little bit longer. And then he turned it and started to walk off to get his, it was an order to go. Well, one of my daughters, I'll protect her identity. One of my daughters, as he's walking away, says, he's fat. I just went, oh, no. And he kind of heard it. So he looked back at me. He goes, was she talking to me? There's ever a time you want to lie. But I'm a pastor. I got to set a good example for my girl. So I said, well, you know, she wasn't talking to you. She was talking to me. But I was not the topic of her conversation. I don't think we'll be seeing him here. But before that, the point of this is, before that, he said, when I told him I was a pastor, he said, well, you know, how's it going? I said, man, I'm just loving it. And he said, you're loving it? How can you love it as a pastor? Shouldn't you have conviction? Shouldn't it be tough? Shouldn't it be, you know, you can't be loving it as a pastor? And he went on and on kind of about, you know, other countries and stuff like that and you know, great points. And so I just said, huh, that's interesting. That's my way of escape. And then he, I didn't want to argue in front of him, you know, in front of my girls or in the restaurant. But you know what? The truth is, I am loving it. The truth is, I believe God has me in my right lane. The truth is, this is the funnest I've ever had. It's not easy, no way. This is the toughest job I've ever had. I've had some tough jobs. Worked multiple hours, 120 hours a week in Alaska on a slime line. Worked flying all over the country. I've never had a job as tough as this, but I'll tell you what, I've never had a job I love as much as this. I've never had a job I've enjoyed as much as this. I would not trade this job for any job in the world. I enjoy it. I believe, you know, I'm where I'm supposed to be. And because of that, there's joy. There's fullness. There's pleasure in it. It's not easy. I'm not saying it's not without its trials. It's not without its trouble. But I love it. I enjoy it. That's age abiding life. That's what God wants for me. That's what God wants for you. Not an easy life. Not a kick back, do nothing life. A full life. An abundant life. A rich life. So I believe I can say I'm loving it. I am loving it. I believe Jesus would say, here, hey, those that hear my voice, those that follow me, I will give unto them age-abiding life. That's what he wants to do. And he goes on to say, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. This, to me, is one of the most reassuring scriptures in all the Bible. It's highly debated. If you've read about Calvinism or Arminianism, they differ greatly on translation when it comes to this little section here. The Calvinists say the believer is eternally secure. He once saved, always saved, they say. The Arminians say, no, he that endures till the end shall be saved. You got to persevere. You got to keep your nose to the grindstone. If you don't, you're out. So what do I believe? Are you eternally secure? I say yes. I believe if you're one of his sheep, you're eternally secure. Why do I believe that? Well, a couple reasons. You look at the prodigal son. He blew it big time. Took his father's inheritance, wasted it on riotous living. And he said, I'm going to come back there as a servant, as a slave. That's all I deserve. And he came back. And did the father make him a slave? Did he make him a second-class citizen? No. He came back as a son. Because once a son, always a son. Once a sheep, always a sheep. I believe it because in Ephesians chapter 1, it says there that I have been adopted by Jesus Christ to himself. I've been adopted by Jesus Christ to himself. I didn't do any work in there. I didn't deserve the adoption. I didn't earn the adoption. He adopted me to himself. It's not based upon me. I can go up and down. I can be all over the place. It's based upon Jesus Christ. And the Bible says he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he adopted me, he's not going to change his mind because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I believe it because the book of Revelation talks about this 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams that are chosen there in Revelation 7. They go through the heart of the tribulation period, the worst time on earth's history. In Revelation chapter 14, we see 144,000 there. They are sealed and kept through the worst time in human history. and there's not one of them is lost. I believe it because of these two verses. Jesus says in verse 28, they shall never perish. If he says that his sheep will never perish, I believe it. I'm not going to perish. I am eternally secure. Wait a second, Matt. I was reading the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount. There in chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, Jesus says this. Not all who say, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom, but those that do the will of the Father. Many will come to me in that day and they'll say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do wonderful works in your name? And Jesus says there in verse 23, I'm going to declare to them, depart from me, I know you not, you workers of iniquity. What about that, huh? What about that chapter? There's no security in that one, is there? Well, here's the deal. I believe eternal security, there's no doubt about it. That's not the question. The question is, are you one of his sheep? That's the question. Are you one of his sheep? If you're one of his sheep, you're eternally secure. No doubt about that. I'll defend that to my death. But the question is, are you one of his sheep? 1 John 2:12 says this. There was some that came into us, John writes, and they left us because they are not part of us. There are those that came in for a short while, John says, but they did not stay with us because they are not truly part of us. They're not one with us, and they're not part of God's body. They didn't persevere. They didn't stay with it because they were never his sheep. Those that are his sheep will persevere till the end. The question is not eternal security. The question is, are you one of his sheep? Okay, how do I know if I'm one of his sheep? How do I know if I'm one of the ones that are going to be eternally secure? How do I know that? How do you know? I believe, personally. You see, throughout this scripture, one mark that is very consistent of the believer. John puts it this way in that same epistle, 1 John 3:14. He says this, you know that you have passed from death to life when you love the brethren. You know you're eternally secure. You're one of his sheep when you have love for the brothers. Jesus in John 15 will be there shortly. He says this, I'm not going to call you servants anymore. I'm going to call you friends. I'm going to call you friends because you're going to keep my commandment. That's right, the commandments, Matt. You got to keep the commandments, the Sabbath day. You got to wear the right clothes and eat the right food. No, Jesus says, my commandment is this, love one another. How will they know you're my disciples? By your love one for another. The mark of the believer. The way you can know that you've passed from death to life is that you love the brothers, love the sisters. There's love for God's people. How will they know? By your love one for another. That's it. Well, Matt, I'm a little low on love. Ha ha, I'm empty. I don't really love these people, to be quite honest. They irritate me, frustrate me. Well, in John 15, I can't wait till we get there. You see this flow there. You see, Jesus says this, the Father has loved me, and now I have loved you, and now you love other people. There's a love flow there. The Father, he loved me, I loved you, and now you guys are full of my love, so then you're enabled to love other people. There's a flow of God's love. It's abiding in God's love. When you abide and stay in God's love, you find it much easier to love other people. One of those abide words, you know. These things, you know, I don't understand abide. What does that mean to abide in God's love? Here's what I found from my own experience. There was a period of time in my life where if I missed a morning devotion, woke up late, hit the snooze button too often, had to get to work, or I didn't pray that day, or I didn't keep one of my legalistic laws. I would go throughout that day with a chip on my shoulder. I would. Snap at my wife. Be short with my kids. Have a short fuse at work. And I started saying, Lord, what's wrong with me? Why am I doing this? I don't want to be this way. I don't want to be short. I don't want to be snappy. I want to have your love. Why is this? And this was the reason. Because I felt condemned. I thought, oh man, I didn't do my devotions. Oh man, I didn't pray today, so God, he's disappointed with me. God, oh, he's just angry with me. So I went through the day feeling that way. God's disappointed, God's angry, God doesn't love me. And because I didn't feel God loved me, because of that, I was in a condemnation, which caused me then to snap at people and be angry with people. So now, you know what I do? Now I wake up in the morning and I abide in God's love. How do I do that? I simply remind myself, God, you love me. I don't know why. I don't deserve it. God, your mercies are new this morning for me. I don't deserve it. I don't know why. God, you have grace for me this morning. I don't know why. I don't deserve it. God, you demonstrated your love for me that while I was yet a sinner, you died for me. I don't know why. I don't deserve it. But you love me. I abide in God's love by simply reminding myself, God, you love me. You loved me when I was the worst. Your love for me is not going to change based upon devotions or no devotions, prayer or no prayer. Your love is never going to change for me. You love me. And I'm going to stay in that love. Oh yeah, there's great benefits to devotions. It builds you up. Keeps you from temptation. There's great benefits to prayer. I believe that's the way God speaks to me more than any other way when I'm in prayer. But his love for you is unchanging. His love for you is unconditional. You abide in God's love by simply reminding yourself every morning, God loves me. God loves me. I don't deserve it. I can't earn it. But he just loves me. And what I found is, you know what, one of the greatest witnesses we can have, the greatest testimonies we can have, is to simply tell people, God loves you. To look at a meth addict, not condemn him, but just say, God loves you. To look at a pregnant teenager and not look down on her, but say, God loves you. To look at a drunk and say, God loves you. To look at a politician and say, God loves you. To look at a pastor and say, God loves you. I don't know why, but he does. That's abiding in God's love. God unconditionally loves you and me. I can't understand it. It doesn't make sense to me, but I abide in it by simply reminding myself of that. And it caused me, instead of going through my day condemned and angry, chip on my shoulder, lashing out at people because I'm in condemnation, it enables me to go through my day loving other people because I have God's love in me. Wow, Lord, you love me. Something about it. It's transformed me. It's changed me. It's helped me. That's abiding in God's love. How do you know if you're one of his sheep? I believe having love for the brothers. How do you have that love? You abide in God's love, reminding yourself he loves you. Well, going on, verse 30. I have to finish this chapter. I and my Father are one. Very quickly here, the Trinity. We've touched on it a couple of times, and I just want to give you a couple of verses that you can write down for those Jehovah Witnesses that will call you a Trinitist, or that will say, it doesn't make sense, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3, there can't be 3 in 1. Well, 1 plus 1 plus 1 does equal 3, but 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. So go ahead and use that on them. A couple of scriptures, just to note where it talks about the Trinity. Titus 2:13. It says there, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Tying the two together. He is God. He's our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Greek is very clear there. That's Titus 2:13. 1 John 3:16. Should be an easy one to remember. John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. Just as impacting of a verse. It says there that God laid down his life for us. We know Jesus did, absolutely, but John would say in 1 John 3:16, God laid down his life for us, the Trinity. I and the Father are one. Hebrews 1 verse 8. There in Hebrews 1 it says, the Father says to the Son, Thy throne, O God, endures forever. The Father is calling the Son God, saying his throne will last forever. One of the best ones for me, at least. Titus 3, verse 4. There in verse 4, it says, God is our Savior. Two verses later, in verse 6, it says, Jesus is our Savior. God is our Savior. Two verses later, Jesus is our Savior, equating them. Acts 20, verse 38. Paul talking about the church, he says, the church which God has purchased with his own blood. The church which God has purchased with his own blood. The Trinity is a reality. It's hard to get your mind around it. I admit it. But it's the truth. It's a reality. Jesus here says, I and my Father are one. Another one that speaks of the Trinity. Well, verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered and said, many good works have I showed from my Father. For which of these do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And so Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God cannot, unto the word of God came and the scriptures cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest because I said I am the Son of God? If, verse 37, I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I believe, man, I'm lost. But if I do, though you believe, if I do not the works of my Father, verse 37, believe me not. Verse 38, but if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Jesus here picks out a very controversial verse. If you've ever had a discussion with Mormons and peeled through their layers where they say, I'm just like you, I'm just a Christian, you know, believe in Jesus Christ. Once you get through all those layers and then you finally come down to it and say, well, don't you believe you're going to be a God? You're going to have your own planet? You can populate with your wife? Well, yeah, I do. Why do you believe that? Well, because they say, they'll come to this verse, verse 34. Jesus says, you're gods. Look at that. What do you have to say about that? They'll say to you, they'll say to me. Well, here's what you do. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 82. Flip over to Psalm 82. You see, it's not positive. It's very negative, in fact, in Psalm 82. Psalm 82, verse 1, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Then down verse 6 is what he's talking about. I have said you are gods, and are all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. This is not a positive thing. It's saying God is going to judge the small case gods. Now, this word for gods is the Hebrew word Elohim. It translates simply mighty ones. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the Elohims, the mighty ones. It's not the name of God. It's a title. God is a title. That's all it is. It's like President Bush. It's like principal. It's God. His name is Jehovah or Yahweh. And in Exodus 21 and 22 there, in the giving of the law, God sets up these judges and he calls them mighty ones, or Elohim, in 21 and 22. Well, what has happened to these judges is they become very perverse. They become very bad. They are now not judging correctly. And so God says, I'm going to come as the ultimate judge and judge you, little case gods. And really, if you think about it, a god is simply something that rules over you. That's all God is. Some people, their God is the game. Gotta watch the game. Nothing's gonna distract me from the game. Some people, their God is a substance. And when it beckons, they obey. Some people, their God is their wife. When she beckons, you obey. Some, whatever it is, we all have a God. When it beckons to us, we obey. Simply, the word God is really one that rules over you, that judges you. And a judge can do that, can't he? If you're before the judge, he's got the rule over your life. He can say 5 years. He can say probation. He can say life. He's ruling over you. What he says, you got to obey. You can try to escape. You can get into your Winnebago and head up to Washington, but they're going to catch you. You'll end up in Arizona. And that's what Jesus is talking about. That's what that verse is. It's not a positive thing. It's negative. These are bad judges. But they rule over people. They have authority over people. And really, this is what Jesus is trying to do. You guys are so stuck on this one issue. All right, fine, Jesus says. Let me try to diffuse that issue. Let me try to get over that issue. And so he does. He says, okay, here's the deal. Look it, in your own scriptures, in your law, it says this. And then in verse 37, he says, okay, now look at me. If I did not the works of the Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, though you don't believe I and the Father are one, at least believe my works. Look at what I've done. Look who I've healed. Look who I've touched. At least believe my works. But they didn't even do that. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus healed a deaf, blind, mute man. So powerful was this witness, this sign, this work, this miracle, that the Pharisees, they said this, he does this by the power of Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies. It was so powerful, it was so striking. They had to make an excuse. It can't be possible. He couldn't have possibly done this work. So they had to excuse his miracles. It happened then, it's happening today. You may have seen this article. It cracked me up. It came out on Monday. It says this. Jesus could have walked on ice, scientists say. Rare conditions could have conspired. Interesting choice of words. Rare conditions could have conspired to create hard-to-see ice on the Sea of Galilee that a person could have walked on back when Jesus is said to have walked on water. A scientist said today. The study, which examines a combination of favorable water and environmental conditions, proposes that Jesus could have walked on an isolated patch of floating ice on what is now known as Lake Kinneret in northern Israel. The results suggest temperatures dropped to 25 degrees Fahrenheit during one of two cold periods from 2500 to 1500 years ago for up to 2 days, the same decades during which Jesus lived. It goes on to give their proofs. He walked on ice. He didn't walk on water. I just wonder, well, what about Peter then? What did he walk on? You know? What was the deal with him? They definitely weren't on ice. They were in a storm. Amazes me. People are always trying to excuse what Jesus did. That's a keeper there. People are always trying to make excuses for what Jesus did. He couldn't have done that. Couldn't have walked on water. And here's the deal. What it boils down to is this. People refuse to believe the first verse in the Bible. First verse? Yeah. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can believe that, that he created the sun and the stars, that he created this earth, that he created a universe that is unfathomable, that we can't even figure out how big it is. If you can believe that, then crossing the Red Sea, no problem. Manna for 40 years, no problem. Walking on water, no problem. Multiplying bread, no problem. If you believe verse 1, everything else is simple. Because he's God. Of course. He can multiply bread. Of course he could walk on water. He's God. If people don't believe in Genesis 1:1, they're not going to believe in anything else. If you have enough faith to believe in Genesis 1:1, everything else is easy. Everything else is simple. And that's why evolution is so bad, because it destroys Genesis 1:1, the very foundation of our belief system. God did create the heavens and the earth. And these people refused to believe, not because there wasn't enough proof, not because there wasn't enough information. They refused to believe because if they had to believe, then they would have to submit. If they believe in Jesus, they would have to submit to Jesus. And it's the same reason today people don't believe. They'll throw up excuses. Well, I can't believe in the crossing of the Red Sea. Well, I can't believe in walking across water. No, the real issue, John chapter 3, is men love the darkness more than the light. They don't want to submit to the light. Because if Jesus is the Lord, then they have to then obey him as Lord. And that's the real issue. Well, finishing the chapter. Therefore, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond the Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. What a great witness. What a great witness of John the Baptist. What he said was true about Jesus. And many, verse 42, believed on him there. Jesus leaves Jerusalem, heads downhill, down to the great Rift Valley there. Somewhere between the area he went was Bethabara. Somewhere between 500 and 1,000 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is up high. This is wintertime. It's cold, miserable. He went down, 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 down to a very warm, mild climate. I found that very interesting as I thought about that this afternoon. 3 months before the cross, 3 months before he's going to give his life, what does he do? Goes, hangs out, resorts, has a good time, enjoys the weather, goes somewhere warm. Amazing to me. If I was him, I knew the cross was 3 months away, and I'd be sweating bullets. I'd be stressed out. I'd be worried. Not Jesus. He said, I'm going to go enjoy myself. I got 3 months left. Praise the Lord. Let's go down to a resort. Let's go hang out. Let's go get some warm weather. Let's go catch some rays. And I like that. Because a lot of enjoyment is choice. Psalm 118, verse 24 says this. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. I'm going to choose this day to rejoice and be glad in the day God has given me. Regardless of circumstances, a cross may be looming right in front of me. Hard times may be out there, but today, I'm going to resort. Today, I'm going to be rejoicing and glad in this day God has given me. And we can make that choice. And we made it. And when you make it, you'll find, wow, I enjoyed myself. Wow, today was great. Wow, the Lord met me. This was awesome. It is a day to rejoice and be glad in it. It's a choice. God wants us to have age-abiding life. Yeah, there's going to be struggles. Yes, there'll be trials, but he's with us through it. And that is what makes it possible to do it. Amen? Amen. Father, I thank you for this time, and thank you for the opportunity to hear from you in your scripture. And we ask that we would be those that can truly resort with you. We would be those that choose to enjoy each day. This is the day, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. And how glad we are, Lord, that you made abundant life, that you made a love that is unconditional, that you made a peace that passes understanding, a love that passes knowledge possible for us because of what you did on a cross 2,000 years ago. And Lord, this evening we give you thanks for that. We give you praise for that. Bless us, Lord, this day, this week. Empower us to do the things that we've learned today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.